Please turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 10. And as you're turning with me for our last Sunday in Romans chapter 10, before I say anything else, there was a very special anniversary yesterday. Get this, 152 years. That's our church anniversary, 152 years. Imagine that. Now, I know people ask me, were you there back then, Pastor Paul? No, I was not. June 12, 1869. But, I mean, think about that. How many came before us? How many built and prayed and labored? And I do love to tell people, you know this, that I am the 33rd senior pastor of Pleasant Valley Bible Church. We have this long and rich history, and praise God that I'm convinced the best days are yet to come. 152 years. Also, there's been a lot happening recently with the Phillips family. Some of it I told you about last week, but Friday night, my daughter Lizzie graduated from her public high school. Thank you. There's a point to this. Thank you, though. That's really nice of you. She was selected to give one of the graduation speeches. Now, I have to be honest, I find most graduations to be really boring, okay? Sorry, but that is true. I think I counted one year. I think I went to 8 graduations, and they were snoozers, except our own school. I do, honestly, I love our 8th grade graduation and being a part of that. But let's be honest, so many speeches are just plain dull and monotonous. And you hear the cliches. How many times do I need to know that today is the first day of the rest of your life and a new beginning and a new chapter? And I know, I've heard it so many times. Those tired cliches and not much of substance is said. But Lizzie's speech was anything but boring. It really was amazing. I got to tell you about it. She's not in here this morning. She's in the nursery, so I can just talk behind her back and say anything that I want. She had this question. Here was the question as the theme of her speech. What is one thing you wish someone had told you at the end of high school that could have assisted you in your life moving forward? Okay? So what she did is she asked that question of a bunch of people. What is one thing you wish someone had told you at the end of high school that could have assisted you in your life moving forward? She asked family, she asked friends, people in our church. She compiled, she arranged her speech from the wise answers given. Some were humorous too. By the way, that is a great question. I wonder how you would answer it. Think about that. What is one thing? Now, some of you youngins, you're not even there yet, so be quiet. What is one thing you wish someone had told you at the end of high school that could have assisted you in your life moving forward? Anyway, Lizzie wrote her speech. She turned it in, and it was selected. And she would give that speech at graduation. Now, here's where it got really interesting and drove us to prayer. You see, two of her quotes talked about Christ. And after she was selected, a school administrator told Lizzie that she would need to take Christ's name out of her speech, okay? And reword her quotes so that instead she could only talk about faith in a higher power, okay? Yeah, right, blah, 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 gag, gag, gag. Well, Lizzie stood her ground and she respectfully replied that changing the quotes would not be faithful to the actual words given by those she was quoting. It would misrepresent them. They hadn't said higher power, they said Christ. Well, praise God, the quotes were left in as written. So, here they are. Lizzie said these quotes in her graduation speech. First quote, I wish someone would have told me my hope and trust should be in Christ, not man. That would have helped a lot in my college years. Public high school. Here's the second quote. Christ will truly and completely satisfy you and nothing else. Public high school. Now, I got to say, Donna and I were prayed up. Truly, we didn't know how people would respond to Lizzie's speech. I don't really know that much about the folks at her high school and the families in that crowd. We were pretty much ready for anything. But really, the most remarkable thing happened, not what we expected. With the first quote, when Lizzie mentioned Christ's name, people on our side of the football field actually clapped. And then across the football field, people clapped on the other side. And then, when she mentioned Christ's name in the second quote, they clapped loudly. Again, I thought I was ready for anything, but I wasn't ready for that, honestly. And then after the graduation, we had so many people who told us they loved Lizzie's speech and they so appreciated her boldness for the Lord. And she received the same from her own classmates and their families. Not a single negative word, honestly. I praise the Lord. A huge answer to prayer. And I wanted to tell you about that. All that to say, if you were to ask us as a church, 152 years into this, before Jesus comes, what do we love? What is our church all about? We would answer, we love the gospel, don't we? We love the gospel. And that's what we're all about for 152 years. We too are not ashamed of the gospel. It is the good news. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. And who do we love most? This isn't about Paul Phillips and the private jet, you know, and all the rest of that. Who do we really love the most? Jesus Christ, without a question. He is the one we love the most. We want to talk about him. We want to live for him. We want to love him. We want him to be at the center of everything we say and do, including our graduation speeches, whatever it is, right? And the book of Romans is all about the gospel. That's its theme for 16 chapters. We've been talking a lot about the gospel and much about Jesus Christ here in Romans chapter 10. Now, Paul, you remember, he tells us in the very first verse of chapter 10 that his heart's desire and his prayer to God is for his fellow Jews to be saved. Oh, how he prays to God for them, because they're lost, they're accursed, they're cut off from their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Romans 9, 1 through 5. And so Paul prays, he begs God to save them. And so with us, this is one of the first evidences of new life in us. When the Lord saves us, he gives us a new heart. And that new heart is a tender heart. It's a compassionate heart toward our loved ones, our family, our friends, and people around us. We don't want them to perish. We don't want them to go to hell. We want them to be saved. We don't want them to suffer. We want them to be amazed at God's love in Christ. We want them to know the Lord Jesus, believe in him, be saved, have eternal life. John 3:16. That's one of the first verses that you and I ever memorized. And so we pray, like Paul, that God would save the people in our life. I say to you as we finish Romans 10 this morning, don't be done with its message. So easy, right? You move on in the Bible and you don't practice the things that we've been practicing because, well, we're not in chapter 10 anymore. And I say to you, keep praying. Keep praying. Long after we move out of this chapter, may it change us in this forever. Keep praying for the people around you to be saved. Okay, so chapter 10, it has so much to say about the gospel. It shows us the contrast between the gospel on one hand and the religion of human achievement on the other. Believing in Christ alone for salvation and trying to earn your way through religion to heaven, which is foolish and worthless and it'll never happen. God's righteousness through faith alone versus seeking to establish your own righteousness. Verse 3, self-righteousness. It always fails. And the problem of the Jews is that they were religious, but they weren't righteous. And we all know people like that. And then in verses 9 and 10, Paul famously tells us how to respond to the gospel, how we must respond. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You see, the pathway to righteousness is through Christ by faith. Faith alone, in Christ alone. And then in chapter 10, verses 11 to 13, we saw the promises of the gospel. We learned that just as Christ is easily accessible to all people, we don't have to go searching for Jesus Christ in some kind of odyssey across the universe. Where is he? Well, he is immediately accessible to faith. Well, just as Christ is easily accessible to all people, so he is equally accessible to all people by faith. Easily accessible, equally accessible. Verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. God shows no favoritism based on ethnicity or nation of origin. And then last week we talked about the necessity of evangelism and missions from verses 14 and 15. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, if they're going to call on the Lord Jesus, that requires that they believe in him. And believing in Christ requires that they hear of him. And that requires preachers of the gospel. And that requires that heralds of the gospel must be sent. And how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Well, the gospel is good news. Now, the sad fact that you and I know, we can affirm the gospel is such good news, great news, but not everyone thinks so. Of course not. Some people, we bring it to them and they just spit it out. Not everyone receives the message. They reject the messengers. They reject the Lord Jesus, who is at the center of the gospel message. And that brings us back to the Jews. And that brings us to our passage for today, Romans 10, verses 16 to 21. I've entitled today's message, as you see on your sermon handouts, The Gospel and Israel's Accountability. The Gospel and Israel's Accountability. Now, to set up our passage, I'm going to start in Romans 10, back at verse 13, and read to the end of the chapter. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And then this, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not understand, did they? At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So in this new passage, Paul returns to this topic that has been troubling him. He first began to tell us about it at the beginning of Romans 9, all through Romans 9, now into Romans 10. This topic is going to trouble Paul and be front and center all the way through chapter 11. So three entire chapters, he picks up this issue of the Jews. And not just the Jews, but specifically the unbelief of Israel. So then if you haven't pulled out your sermon handout, you should now. Notice with me the first point, letter A, the question. Why hasn't Israel believed in the Lord Jesus as their Messiah? Now, certainly you've asked that. Many people have. Why in the world has Jesus Christ become worse than a cuss word to millions of Jews? Why are they unbelieving? The tiny minority of Jews believe in the Lord Jesus. But for most, they reject him. He's not our Messiah. So the unbelief of Israel. Why hasn't Israel believed in the Lord Jesus as their Messiah? So Paul is wrestling with this terrible reality, as I said. Chapter 9 of Romans, chapter 10, chapter 11, three whole chapters. It absolutely just breaks his heart to think about his fellow Jews. How can such a blessed people, so blessed by God, how could they be so cursed and so unbelieving? By rejecting the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, they are accursed, unsaved, they're cut off from God and eternal life. How sad. And it breaks Paul's heart. In fact, as we saw back in chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, though the number of the sons of Israel is like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. In fact, as you go a little bit farther down in that passage, Paul says, you know, quoting, that unless God had intervened, then Israel would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have been totally wiped out, verse 29. Only a tiny minority has been saved. How can that be when they are God's people? Well, in chapter 9, Paul has already taught us that the unbelief of Israel does not mean that God's word has failed. That is the issue for him. Chapter 9, verse 6. Oh no, God never promised to save all of Israel. Only the remnant, the true spiritual Israel, the Israel within national, ethnic, physical Israel. God's word has not failed. You can trust him. That's the issue for Paul. Because God is, you see, the absolute sovereign Lord. He is absolutely free in his unconditional election. We talk so much about that in chapter 9. So the unbelief of Israel cannot thwart God's plan because he is sovereign over their unbelief. He has planned all of this from the beginning. He's, in fact, planned it all from eternity past. God's purpose, according to his choice, will stand. Chapter 9, verse 11. He will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will have compassion on whomsoever he chooses to show compassion. Chapter 9, verse 15. So then, here's Paul's conclusion. It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. Human doing, willing, believing. It doesn't depend on man. It depends on God who has mercy. Chapter 9, verse 16. And so we learn from Paul, God is sovereign in all things. This is his doing as with everything else. And we love him and trust him as our Lord who is in control of everything. I treasure the sovereignty of God. If he were not sovereign, certainly one fact would be true. I wouldn't be saved. And my loved ones would not be saved. I never would have believed in the Lord Jesus. He saved me. He loved me first in Christ. And he is the sovereign Lord who keeps us and enables us. He's going to enable us to persevere in our faith to the very end. We will not be lost. We won't fall away. I am God, my Father's. I belong to him in Christ forever. And I say amen to that. Okay. But with regard to the Jews, verse 16, Paul says, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings, 10 verse 16. And actually, that's an understatement, right? They did not all believe the glad tidings. Actually, Paul uses what is called meiosis, which has the meaning, really, the majority of the Jews have not submitted to the gospel. Now, literally, the Greek text says, they did not all obey the gospel. Verse 16, that word heed is really the word obey. Now, isn't that a strange thing to say in talking about the gospel, that they didn't obey the gospel? Is the gospel something to be obeyed? I mean, isn't it just kind of a message to be accepted or rejected, something also to be obeyed? And we answer, yes, absolutely. We just read it this morning. Did you notice that in the scripture reading? Obeying your profession of the gospel. You do obey the gospel. We saw that back in Romans 1:5. Paul received grace and apostleship, he says, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for Christ's namesake. In other words, you must respond to the gospel by obeying its commands. And then, of course, when God saves you, the gospel leads you into a life of obedience and good works. We're not saved by our good works, but we're saved to good works. Ephesians 2:10. After we hear the gospel, here is Christ's command. Christ tells us how to respond to the gospel. In Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Those are commands. Those are commitments we must make. Repent. Change your mind. Turn in sorrow from your sin. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Believe in him. Trust him. Those are all commands. In fact, you remember in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, speaking of God, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So God does command that we believe in his Son. It's not optional. Yes, the gospel is a wonderful announcement. It's to be believed. It's an invitation to be received. But it is also a command to be obeyed. Repent. Believe in the gospel. Believe in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, maybe you've always kind of seen the gospel as no big deal. You get around to it whenever you want to. You know, maybe sometime later when you're older and you've sowed your wild old oats and all the rest. It's just kind of optional. It's kind of one way among many. Take it or leave it. There's no responsibility connected to it. And I say to you, that's absolutely wrong. That is totally false. God is commanding you today to believe in his Son. It is not optional. The Lord of the universe tells you to do that. So then Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel today, now, because God says so. It doesn't depend on my power or my authority, but on God, your Creator and Lord. Well, sadly, verse 16, the vast majority of Jews did not obey the gospel. And then Paul quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 1, Lord, who has believed our report? And Paul is showing us from prophecy. Remember, Isaiah 53 was written about 700 years before Christ and before Paul wrote the book of Romans. Remember, I preached on Isaiah 53 just this last Easter in April. Remember how in that beautiful and amazing chapter, it's a future converted Israel looking back on their rejection of their Messiah and looking back now as believers with understanding, but that day hasn't happened yet. And so Paul, as he writes, the Jews are still unbelieving. That day is coming when all Israel will be saved. We'll see that in Romans 11. But for now, in Paul's day, in our day, the majority, sadly, of Jews are unbelieving. What is the report that they haven't believed? And the answer is the message about the suffering Messiah, the message about his substitutionary atonement, the message of his sacrificial death. It's in Isaiah 53, and it's been a while since I read it to you and preached on it, so I just want to read the heart of the passage so that we remember it. Isaiah 53, here's verses 4 to 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You see, this is converted Israel looking back. They don't say this today, but they will. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And then in 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. That's Israel finally understanding the significance of the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the atoning sacrifice. That's the gospel message. And it's given in the Old Testament 700 years before Christ and Paul's writing of Romans. But the Jews haven't believed Isaiah 53. They haven't believed the gospel. They haven't believed in Christ. So Paul is showing us faith, of course, doesn't necessarily follow when the gospel is preached and when the gospel is heard. So then why haven't the Jews believed? Why only a remnant into this day? And now Paul gives us some potential answers to explain Jewish unbelief. Why hasn't Israel believed? Notice point one now. Potential answer number one. Have they perhaps not heard of Christ? They certainly have. Notice verses 17 and 18 again. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Verse 17, famous verse again. Faith comes from hearing the gospel. And the message of the gospel is none other than the word about Jesus Christ. See, if you're not talking about Jesus Christ, you haven't gotten to the gospel. You got to talk about Christ. So verse 17 really summarizes the content of verses 14 and 15. People hear the gospel message preached, and it's about Christ. They believe in the Lord Jesus, and they are saved. Now, according to verse 17, our message focuses on Christ. Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, Jesus our Lord, who died for our sins, who was raised from the dead. And since verse 16 referred back to Isaiah 53:1, I'm convinced that all of Isaiah 53 is on Paul's mind here. The suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who died for sinners, who was raised and exalted after accomplishing his eternal work. Israel should know this. They have heard. They have Isaiah 53. They have other messianic passages like Psalm 22 and other amazing passages. We've studied these together all throughout Isaiah and so on. Just recently, Ted Chun preached out of Genesis 3 and that messianic passage there. And so verse 18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Israel has heard. They cannot claim ignorance as their reason for the unbelief in their hearts toward the gospel. Now, to back up this claim in verse 18, Paul surprisingly quotes from Psalm 19, verse 4. And I say that's a surprising reference for this reason. Psalm 19, you remember, it celebrates the universal witness of the heavens of all of creation to their Creator. It's a lot like Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So we know, we understand, the invisible God, he reveals himself through his visible creation, through every aspect of his creation, through who you are, your body, your mind, and everything around you. It's all proclaiming God's existence and his invisible attributes. But interestingly enough, we call that general revelation, okay, because everybody gets it. Psalm 19, verse 4 is not talking about the worldwide spread of the gospel. It just isn't. Now, certainly Paul knows this. So then why is he quoting Psalm 19, verse 4 here in Romans 10, verse 18? And here's what I think Paul's doing. He is using Psalm 19, verse 4, which refers to universal general revelation in its original context, God getting the message out that he exists, that he created everything, just like Romans 1. Paul is using that picture to now picture the spread of the gospel message to the ends of the earth. I think that's what he's trying to say. The progress of the gospel is such that it's moving out to the ends of the earth in a way that is comparable to the worldwide reach of general revelation. John Stott writes, if God wants the general revelation of his glory to be universal, how much more must he want the special revelation of his grace to be universal too? And that's well said. Certainly, if multitudes of Gentiles have heard and are being saved, then the Jews, with all their unique blessings and privileges from God, well, they must have heard also. They cannot blame their hardened unbelief on not hearing the gospel. And so we have to reject potential answer number one. Okay, so then why doesn't Israel believe in the Lord Jesus? Let's keep on trying. That brings us to point two. Notice potential answer number two. Do they not understand? They certainly do. Notice again, verses 19 and 20. But I say, surely Israel did not understand, did they? At the first, Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me or who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's the next advance in Paul's argument. Paul wants us to know Israel does know, Israel does understand. Does understand what? What does Israel comprehend all too well? Well, in verses 19, all the way down to verse 21, Paul explains Israel understands two things. First, Israel knew from the Old Testament that the Gentiles, all the rest of us, would be saved and would be included among God's children. God never kept that secret. And secondly, Israel knew, the Jews knew, by contrast, that Israel would resist and reject God's saving work in the Messiah. And Paul now gives us two witnesses. He calls them up to the witness stand. And the first is Moses in verse 19. And in verse 19, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. But I say, surely Israel did not understand, did they? At the first, Moses says, and here's the proof, they did understand. I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Now, Moses in Deuteronomy 32, 21, he shows us God's intention. And here's his intention. God is going to make Israel, make the Jews, both envious and angry. Really? Yep. He's going to do it. And how's he going to do it? He's going to use a nation without understanding. He's going to use a foreign people, the Gentiles. And we're going to learn more about this in Romans chapter 11. God is going to save Gentiles. God is going to bypass his stubborn, proud people and save Gentiles. And look around this room. We have two Jews in our congregation, and all the rest of us are Gentiles. What is God doing? Well, he is seeking to move his own stubborn, obstinate people to jealousy. See, we reject the Messiah. Well, those Gentiles, they receive him by the millions. And that's meant to move them to anger and envy. And that's how Paul describes his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles in Romans 11, 13 to 14. That'll be for a later time. Okay, well, the second witness Paul calls to the stand is Isaiah. Moses, then Isaiah. Pretty formidable witnesses, wouldn't you think? Well, in verse 20 then, Paul quotes Isaiah 65, verse 1. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Now here's Paul's point. It's pretty obvious. The initiative in salvation is all with God. You know, when I became a Christian at the age of 16, I wasn't searching for God. Now I knew about God. I was under biblical teaching. But I was totally surprised when the Lord Jesus met me in my room all by myself. I didn't see anything. I'm not claiming that. But I knew I was meeting Jesus Christ for the first time. I knew at that point, here's my sin and here's Christ's way, and I couldn't try both anymore. And that was the day that Jesus saved me. I knew it. But I wasn't seeking him. And we as Gentiles, says Paul, we weren't seeking him. In fact, no one seeks for God, Romans 3:11. So the Gentiles, all of us, we weren't seeking God. We weren't asking for God. So then God must have chosen to reveal himself to us, to the Gentiles. It's God acting first. It's God's grace. God taking the initiative to make himself known. And that sounds a lot like Romans 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Well, think about this. Those dirty Gentiles, the ones that the Jews despised and called dogs, Gentiles, by God's grace, by God's sovereign initiative, Gentiles are believing in the Lord Jesus worldwide. Millions of them, billions of them. Those unclean, uncircumcised, pagan, uninstructed Gentiles. They are trusting Christ. They are enjoying, in fact, some of the promises made to Israel. We haven't replaced Israel. Don't go there. We'll see that in Romans 11. But this is meant to wake up Israel, wake up the Jews to the glory of Jesus Christ, the greatness of the gospel. Gentiles believing, but not the Jews. Why? Not because they haven't heard, they certainly have heard. Not because they don't understand, they certainly do. Rather, letter B, notice now, the correct answer, the source of Israel's unbelief is their stubborn disobedience. That's the answer Paul gives now at the end of chapter 10. Notice again verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Paul says, Israel can and will be held responsible by God. The Jews have heard. They understand. Therefore, they are responsible. No excuses. God is going to hold them responsible for their unbelief. And God's initiative with the Jews, it's even more obvious and pronounced than with the Gentiles. He's not simply letting himself be found like with the Gentiles. No, far more. Like a father inviting his child to come home, promising a welcome. So God actually holds out his hands to the Jews. That's what Paul says. And God has kept them continually outstretched. Isn't that amazing? That's what Paul wants us to picture when we think of God. God welcoming, God outstretching his hands, promising a welcome. It reveals a genuine longing on God's part for all Jews to respond in faith. And we can add, that is God's heart toward all people, Jews and Gentiles. Now, this is fascinating because God's sovereignty is emphasized in Romans 9. The potter with absolute freedom and control. He molds the clay of unredeemed, fallen, and sinful humans into vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. But this picture in Romans 10 complements that picture of God in Romans 9. All day long, God stretches out his hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Here, the absolutely sovereign Lord also calls and beckons and woos and invites and welcomes. But the hearers reject. They won't believe. They are rebellious. Israel continues in her stubborn, disobedient obstinacy despite God's continual invitation to return to him. So Romans 10 complements Romans 9 by underscoring and emphasizing human responsibility. God is absolutely sovereign, Romans 9. And man is completely responsible, Romans 10. Israel is responsible. Human choices do matter. They are serious. So then, Romans 9 and 10 work together. Paul brings God's sovereignty and human responsibility together without reconciling the tension between them and the paradox of them. It remains a mystery to us. And I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to embrace this tension, this paradox of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Avoid one of two extremes. Here are the extremes. For some, they overemphasize God's sovereignty to the exclusion of human responsibility. They are uncomfortable with God being portrayed with his hands stretched out, calling, inviting, welcoming. Now, this group, they don't know what to do with passages like Matthew 23, 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, says the Lord Jesus. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And then if some overemphasize God's sovereignty, the exclusion of human responsibility, others do the opposite. They embrace human responsibility and reject God's sovereignty. They embrace and argue If God woos and invites and stretches out his hands all the day long, calling, well then, he must not be sovereign over the human will. It must be that humans are ultimately self-determining, and God cannot be in control over all. But I say to you, both of those positions are wrong, and they're both unbiblical. And so just as I said in Romans 9, I say again today, God is absolutely sovereign in all things. He is the potter molding the clay, and simultaneously, human beings are completely responsible. Both are true. I'm not explaining it. I cannot. I'm leaving both biblical teachings side by side. I cannot resolve the tension. I'm only noting it. I can't explain. I only proclaim. God is finally, fully, ultimately sovereign. He's the potter. We're the clay. We're not ultimate. God rules and controls and determines all things, including the final destiny of all human beings, Romans 9. And yet, with both Jews and Gentiles, he calls and beckons and woos and invites and holds out his hand all day long. 1 Timothy 2:4. He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen. Now, how in the world do we apply all of this? And to make application, I want to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning, because I'm going to give it a go. I want to make application. I want us to think about all of this. We're in our last week in Romans 10, a chapter so full of practical application. And so I would like us to have some quiet time to think about this. Let's think. Let's listen to God's word. Let's respond in faith and obedience. So as we think about application this morning, then first of all, if you're not a Christian this morning, I say to you, the problem is not a lack of evidence. It's not that you don't know. You do. Romans 1. God has revealed himself to you, and you are without excuse. So says God. Your only hope is salvation through Jesus Christ. And so I say to you, repent and believe the gospel right now. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on him now. It's not optional for you. It's your responsibility, and it will be your great joy to be forgiven and reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Now, for us as Christians, God is sovereign. Humans are responsible. We get that, both of those. They're together. And the sovereign God uses means to save people. And so, since we're almost done with Romans 10, I say it to you again, pray. Pray for unbelievers in your life right now. Do I ever get tired of saying the same thing over and over again? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If it was worth saying once, it's worth saying again. Brethren, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And so pray. Pray right now for unbelievers in your life. I hope this will be a habit for you, that you're praying for them to be saved, and you're looking for opportunities for the gospel, like my daughter Lizzie with her speech. Pray. Pray and then proclaim. Pray right now for the unbelievers in your life. Pray for those people you love. And then as we continue to think about chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, Paul impresses upon us, people won't be saved apart from our witness, our gospel witness. There's no plan B. So tell people. You are sent to preach. You are sent to herald. You are sent to make disciples. Every Christian is, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So then pray like Isaiah right now. Here am I, Lord. Send me, Lord. Isaiah 6. Send me. Maybe it's just going to be across this worship center today to reach someone for Christ. Send me in my neighborhood. Send me across the street. I'm available, Lord. Send me. Use me. I'm praying for the unbelievers in my life. Give me boldness. Send me. Use me to reach them for Christ. Pray about that right now. And then lastly, I want to ask you to pray for our evangelistic opportunities this summer. I can't wait. Basketball camp is right after the 4th of July. 2 weeks later, Vacation Bible School. They are real highlights for our church in the summer. Pray that there would be just this huge pent-up desire as a result of COVID, that people actually want to be back together again. And pray that we'll have the largest turnout we've ever had for basketball camp in VBS. And pray that people, children, and their families behind them will be saved. Pray for that right now. Keep praying for Pastor Sam and the Spanish ministry. They met this morning at 9 o'clock in the music room, change of location, and I'm so excited to see that. Pray for Spanish speakers to be saved. Pray right now. All of us, passionate about the gospel, pray, preach, herald, go. Always trust in the Lord. Let's pray as we close. Our Father in heaven, we do love the gospel. It is such good news about the person we love more than any other, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've called us to a life where we make much of Christ, where we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. We gladly confess him as the risen, exalted Lord. Just like we sang this morning, we know the day's coming. Every knee is going to bow before him. Every tongue is going to confess him as Lord. We want him to receive what is due to him. We want everyone to pay homage to the Son, to kiss the Son, lest, as Psalm 2 says, lest he become angry and they perish in the way. We look ahead to the day when all of his enemies are placed under his feet as a footstool. We know that this is a time of patience with you, Father, patience toward unbelievers, your hands stretched out all day long. But we also believe that a day of judgment is coming, that you, the forbearing God, will also pour out your wrath one day on unbelievers. And so, knowing the fear, the terror of the Lord and your coming wrath, we persuade people, we pray for them, we want to reach them with the gospel because we believe in heaven, we believe in hell. We're captivated by eternity and our citizenship in heaven. This world is just brief and passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. And so we want to take as many people with us to heaven as we possibly can by your grace. So would you bless our efforts through the gospel today and this week. Be magnified in your Son. Be magnified in a church of more than 152 years of existence. May the best gospel fruitful days be ahead for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.